Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Psalms and to the 92nd Psalm, and we will read from the beginning there. You'll notice that the heading, which dates from the 3rd century BC from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. It's the only psalm in the Psalter that has such a title. There are in Jewish tradition other psalms assigned to the other days of the week. And so one presumes that that there must have been long-standing practice of using this psalm on the Sabbath days of the past, the Old Testament period, or at least the latter part of it. Let's hear the Word of God then as we find it in the 92nd Psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eyes also have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you'll notice that the title in the bulletin is simply taken from the first verse. It's good to thank the Lord. But once again, I had an epiphany between arranging the bulletin and standing up before you this morning. And I'd like to give you this title, An Attitude of Gratitude. An attitude. Isn't that more zippy? An Attitude of Gratitude. Because that's what this psalm is about. And I can tell you that between sickness and surgery this past week, I've been thinking a little about pain and discomfort and therefore thankfulness. Maybe we don't always make the connection, but I think there are many things that happen in our lives which don't inspire us to be thankful. We are not thankful to be ill. We are not thankful to be incapacitated. We are not thankful. We weren't thankful this morning when we found our garage door wouldn't open and we couldn't budge it. We were thankful, however, when the Harts came by and picked us up. And you see, there's a reason for everything, even the inconvenience of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's an issue, isn't it? And here you have the theme of this psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. And another psalm, of course, perhaps comes to your mind, one we sing quite often, the 34th psalm. The first verse says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Yes, it's a good thing to be thankful. But at all times? Well, we know that sometimes it's a challenge. There's a wonderful example from church history of how, I'm sure there are millions of examples, but here's one for you. from church history of the way in which the Lord ministers to his own in their difficulties so as to call forth from their souls a profound and genuine thankfulness. There was a man named Isaac Casaubon in France in the 17th century. He was a Huguenot, French Protestant, and it so happened that he was the most highly regarded classical scholar in France at that time. And he was employed by the king in that capacity. He and his wife, however, couldn't just go down the block to church in Paris. They had to go to Charenton, and they had to take a boat to get to church, to get to a Protestant church. And one day on their way, when they were going, his wife would always sing psalms, and she sang through the psalms as the boat sailed down the Seine, or whatever river it was. I suppose it was the Seine. Anyway, she was that day she sang Psalm 91, and then she started into singing Psalm 92. It's good to thank the Lord. And don't you know that before she got to verse 12, the boat sank? Well, it's good to thank the Lord, isn't it? The boat is sinking, but they made it to shore. And they went on and they got to the church and the service was still going. And when they came in the door, the congregation was singing from Psalm 86, verse 13, these words: "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the brink of death." That's a true story from hundreds of years ago. Now, you know, there are many times in our lives when our boat sinks. Plenty of you here know what it is to be traveling along and your boat sinks, so to speak. Something happens. And when your boat sinks, you have a choice. You can complain and blame God, or you can trust the Lord and find reason to give thanks. And that's the challenge before us in this psalm. In fact, that's the privilege laid upon our hearts in this psalm. We're encouraged to live in an attitude of gratitude. And we're shown several solid reasons for doing so. So let's look at this psalm. And first of all, notice we have a word about the grace of gratitude. And this is spoken of in verses 1 through 3. The grace of gratitude. And first of all, the grace itself is in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, I want us to think about gratitude, thankfulness, as a grace that we seek from God, a grace that we cultivate in His strength and dependence upon His Spirit. Because giving thanks is not simply an action or a form of words. I can remember as a small boy, after Christmas Day was passed, my mom would stick my brother and myself at the table and put down pieces of paper and say, "Right, now it's thank you note time." And well, sometimes I was enthusiastic and sometimes I wasn't. You know, it was very difficult to thank Auntie such and such for a pair of socks. Much easier to thank Uncle such and such for, you know, a set of Wild West, you know, pistols. Wyatt Earp, Dodge City, and all that kind of stuff. Oh, we loved guns. That's the way kids, especially boys, are, I should say. My father always used to say, though, he says, you know, it costs you nothing to say thank you. You sit down and you write it out and you say thank you. Now, he was talking about the attitude, too. But it's so easy to think of thankfulness as a set of actions that we just do because we were used to doing it. And we do it by rote. But God's perspective is that of an attitude of heart and a grace from God. Manners are a good thing. But actually, if you're self-centered, it does cost to say thank you. Especially if you don't happen to like the gift or you don't happen to like the giver. And then it costs too much to say thank you. It's easier to be boorish and to be self-centered and to be nasty. Now, it just emphasizes this. Now, what the psalmist has in view here is a changed heart. Giving thanks to God requires a heart for God. Giving thanks to God requires a repentant spirit. Giving thanks to God requires a joyous faith in His Son and in this salvation which He has wrought for us, if indeed we are His. And it takes grace from the Lord to be able to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the grace of gratitude is then an implant in the heart. You know, I was in on Friday getting an implant here, pacemaker, number 2. And you know, they slit you open and they pull out the old one and they stick the new one in and sew you up, or glue you up. I'm glued right now. We're used to the idea of implants. But this is how God's graces work, how His grace works in our hearts. He stirs us up. He renews us. And, of course, this grace of gratitude is born precisely of receiving the gift of God. Christ is the gift of God. Faith in Him is the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so it's receiving God's gifts that must, that indeed can alone stir us up. If you don't know the gift of God, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know in your heart why He went to the cross for you, then you will not be moved to be thankful toward Him. Because, quite frankly, you have nothing to thank Him for, since you have pushed Him off and said no thanks already. It is good, he says. It's good in itself. It's good not because it makes us feel good to say thank you, but it's good because it is the service of a grace-filled heart that has nothing but praise for the God who saves. It is good. Give thanks, he says, to the Lord. The word for Lord here is Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God. And so even in the use of that name of God, which would not be uttered by a pious Jew for centuries and centuries to this day, but seeing it, he knows this is the God of the covenant. This is the God of our fathers. This is my God who has saved me and taken me to be His own by His grace. Give thanks to the God of the covenant. Sing praises to His name, to your name, the name by which we are saved. There is a New Testament fullness. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's an emphasis here on giving thanks that tells us that it's not simply what we ought to do. Be more thankful. Try harder. Do better. We are very good at turning the grace of God into our performances. The psalmist here is not interested in you trying harder as such, but is interested in your heart being attuned by the very Spirit of God in the exercise of the grace, the heart grace of gratitude, of thankfulness to the Lord. So it's not so much what we ought to do, though we ought to, but it's rather what we are already as the children of God, those who are bought with a price. Be what you are in Christ is really what we must say is the application of the psalmist in the fullness of the time in the New Testament, fullness in Christ. You remember Jesus' challenge when he said, "He who is forgiven little loves little." There was that woman, you know, who anointed his feet with expensive ointment. And see, she was forgiven much, and so she loved much. Well, the same is true with respect to thankfulness. Those who know they have received much will be more thankful from the heart. It is them, it is what God has done in them, in you, that has brought this to be the part of the warp and the woof of the fabric of your soul. And if you have little desire after the gifts of God and no experience of them, it will not be at all surprising if your thankfulness is nothing much more than a form of words, if it's even that. Well, notice verses 2 and 3 show us the evidence of the grace of gratitude. Verse 3, declare, he says it is, that I might declare your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night, and then on an instrument of 10 strings, the lute and the harp, and with harmonious sound. The evidence of this grace of gratitude is found in a sincere, a spontaneous, a single-minded testimony in praise morning and evening. That is framing each day, as it were, each day of grace from God with thankfulness from the heart. Loving kindness in the morning gives thanks for preservation through the night. Faithfulness every night for God's sustaining hand by day. The use here of instruments associated with the temple just says that this is something not hidden, but loudly declared in the worship of this Savior God. And that ties in also with the Greek Old Testament heading, a song for the Sabbath day. And it adds up to this. You see that the giving of thanks is the great privilege of all who know the saving grace of God. In a sense, it isn't something, therefore, that we even have to think about. It is that which comes to the surface of the mind frequently, because we are ourselves swallowed up in all the gifts of His goodness and grace, even at such times as the boat sinks, so to speak, and the job is lost, or the garage door jams, or whatever it may be. This is who believers are. And moaning and complaining against God and man, and having to think, have I been thankful today? That says something about the deadness of your soul, and it's not an evidence of grace in your heart. And perhaps you need to close with Christ, as you never have before. Because to know Christ, to know God as the one who sent His Son to be your Savior, to know the Savior who has borne your sins on that awful cross of Calvary, is to be immediately transformed into a person who has to be thankful because it is written upon the heart, even in the blood of Christ. The grace of gratitude then is held out for us as part of our very being as Christians. This is what you are, Christian friend. Then go and live in thankfulness. Secondly, the psalmist talks about the ground of gratitude in verse 4 through to verse 14. Excuse me. The grace of thankfulness is not a mere feeling. It's not a feeling that hangs on nothing. Oh, I'm just thankful. You know, people will often talk about this or that person. Here they go to church or they read their Bible or they're serious about spiritual things and they'll say, oh, I didn't know he was religious. And they give you this impression that you see, there are these people in this world who are religious. They just happen to be religious. And that's why they do all these strange things, like read their Bible and pray and go to church. But my friends, that's taking religiousness and making it a kind of feeling or a kind of disease you happen to have. You have it because you have it. Now, talking about thankfulness, understand that the grace of gratitude doesn't come because you're grateful because you're grateful. The reason you're grateful is because you're a grateful kind of person. That's an abstraction. It's a kind of mysticism, really, or a kind of determinism. Must be in a gene somewhere, or it must have been in an injection you got somewhere along the road. Maybe you were brainwashed by parents or something like that. But you see, in the scriptures, the grace of thankfulness doesn't hang on nothing. There are substantial reasons for being thankful, objective reasons. Real thankfulness rests on real reasons for thankfulness. We're not mystics. We're thankful to the Lord because of tangible truths that give us reason to overflow with thankfulness. In other words, we have a practical theology of thankfulness in our minds and in our thinking. And in our experience, we have seen this evidenced. And the evidence for it has confirmed that relationship in which we are thankful to the God who has done great things for us. So what are these reasons? The psalmist sets out three great reasons for our giving thanks. Excuse me, as a way of life from day to day. First of all, his great works in creation. Look at verses 4 and 5. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. Now, the use of the word works there has reference to the broadest of God's works, creation and providence. He is giving testimony to his grasp of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence and his experience of these truths in his life. And that has two basic impacts on him. Number one, you have made me glad through your work. And therefore, I will triumph. You've made me glad, and therefore I will glory, if you like, in the work of your hands. So that every time I see the goodness of God in his creation, I am kited up even further to a deeper and more profound sense of the glory of his grace and his goodness in giving this world, making it, and putting me in it. And it isn't just sentimentalism. It is objective. You made me glad. Therefore, I'll triumph. And then he says, how great are your works? And that leads him to conclude, your thoughts are very deep. You made me glad. And so I glory. I triumph in your work. And boy, when I see how great your works are, I see how great your thoughts are.
I see how they are beyond me. I see how they are deep, very deep. And so the wonders of creation and providence impress his believing soul with the majesty of his God, and he gives thanks. No mother nature for him. Doesn't see the earth as a playground for the gods. Doesn't see it as the arena of evolutionary determinism. He sees it as in what it really is. It is a window on the very mind of God. And of course, the meaning and destiny of man in the mind of God. Think about it. Creation is glorious as it bears God's stamp upon it. And where it's not glorious, it's marred by human sin and its effects. The senseless does not know this, verse 6. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. So that's the first reason, God's great works in creation. The second reason is his overthrowing of the wicked, verses 7 through 9. He says, when the wicked, he says, now you see the transition in verse 6, a senseless man doesn't know, a fool doesn't understand this. He looks at creation and draws the wrong conclusions. He brings his presuppositions and they are supported by his unbelief. And that takes him to think, but what happens to those who reject God utterly? And so in verse 7 he says, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. We are constantly discouraged, aren't we, by the lack of interest in spiritual things that we see all around us in this world, by all the conclusions which are drawn, that it is a world that just came into being, we know not where, in some great bang, guided by we know not who, actually guided by nothing that was not internal to itself, and which will only end with the heat death of the sun, as far as we're concerned, unless we get to another galaxy or something. And, which is why we love sci-fi stories, you know, of colonizing space and having Star Treks and Battlestar Galacticas and things like that. But here's this chilling truth. There is a certain justice of God to be discerned at work in his dealings with wickedness and the wicked in this world. To be sure, the wicked seem to do well for a while. They grow like grass. Right, where's the grass? How's the grass doing right now, folks? Here we are, first week of February. We had this whopping snowstorm yesterday all across the eastern United States. Washington, D.C. is out of commission. That sounds almost like relief. Where's the grass? Can't see any of it. Grass is done until it grows again. So, you see, the illustration is apt. The wicked seem to do well. Wickedness seems to grow and flourish, but it's not permanent. Verse 7. Why is that so? Because God is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is a just God. And that's the burden then of verses 8 and 9. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. I suggest to you that you find a book on some aspect of history about somebody wicked. It's very easy to find books about wicked people. I just a few weeks ago read a book on the Borgias. If you don't know who the Borgias are, you don't want to know them. Well, they're all dead now anyway. But Alexander VI, Borgia, was Pope in Rome in the Middle Ages, and one of the most wicked men, and his son. Popes weren't supposed to have sons, of course, but morality never stopped them in those days. His son was Cesare Borgia, who was the model for Machiavelli's The Prince, which is, of course, one of the foundational texts on political science and basically how you get your way and make sure you stick the dagger in the right place and do it properly. Well, that's not altogether fair as a review of the book, but anyway, you read about the wickedness of such people in the past, and you cannot get away from the fact that God cut them down, every single one of them. They flourished for a while, and then God cut them down. And their memory is the memory of wickedness. Not, oh, what a wonderful fellow. Wasn't it a pity that people thought he was bad? No, he was bad, and it brought about his destruction. God overthrows the wicked. We should remember the words of Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and following. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The great day of his wrath is come. The wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But in Revelation 6, behold the Lamb of God, who is full of just and holy wrath, and as the King of kings and Lord of lords, dismisses into the darkness forever those who would not bow the knee to him. God's overthrowing of the wicked, even in this life, impresses the psalmist as a reason for thanksgiving. Thirdly, he blesses his people, verses 10 through 14. Third reason for thankfulness, God blesses his own. And you see the contrast, of course, between his overthrowing of the wicked in verses 7 through 9. What in contrast then do the Lord's people discover in their experience of God's dealings? Verse 10 and 11, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." In other words, his testimony is that God has lifted him up. Now we could extend that, of course, into the fullness of the New Testament, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is put down, as it were. He himself is taken by wicked men and crucified. "You crucified the Lord of glory," the Bible says. And, of course, in the process, he bears the wrath of God against sinners like you and me. But he is lifted up. He is exalted a prince and a savior. And it is because he is so exalted that we are then exalted in him, who believe upon him and who are saved by his grace. And our experience then in life is to see that God, again and again and again, takes a hold of us when we are down and lifts us up. Of course, most fundamentally in bringing us to himself and saving us by his grace, but also in all the affairs of our lives as he deals with us, as he deals with our enemies. We are exalted by grace in spite of troubles and through troubles. And we are refreshed with his anointing
anointing that points us to the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't let even our enemies go scot-free.
And that's his testimony. And isn't it yours?
And meanwhile, what are your prospects? What are the prospects for those who love the Lord? Look at verse 12 and 13 and 14. The righteous will flourish and grow in godliness, verse 12. Like a cedar in Lebanon. Is this true of you? Believers will be rooted and they will flourish in the church. Verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in the courts of our God. Is this true of you? And the righteous will bear fruit and fresh. Be fresh in old age and ever flourishing. Verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing.
Will this be true of you? Is this true of you? This is our calling, you see, and this is our experience. Even to your old age, Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. These are the prospects for everyone who loves the Lord. And we have these as a reality in our hearts as we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have reasons constantly to give thanks, even when we have reasons to be sad or discouraged or to complain. Because Christ is always our Savior. And that leads to the last point and the last verse, very simply in a few words. It'll have to be, the tickle's getting too much in my throat. The goal of gratitude. It is to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The goal of gratitude has us pointing away from ourselves to the one who is the giver of our life. It is to declare him that he is righteous, that he is upright, that he is my salvation. It is to testify to the Lord. Your story is his story. He is the one to whom the glory and the gratitude is due. He is upright. He reveals himself, the Holy God. He is my rock. He provides in Christ the rock of my salvation. There is no unrighteousness in him. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. And so we come full circle, right back to the beginning of the psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. May the Lord so bless us all. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you. You have given us of yourself in your dear Son. You have given us of yourself in that grace which saves. We pray, O God, that we may walk worthy of you who know you, and that many who do not know you may be saved and give thanks forevermore from their own hearts. Stir us up, O God, and give us that attitude of gratitude which is born of the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith and followed as Savior and Lord. We ask it in his name, with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.